Get myself turned on here. We are thrilled to be back again. As Steve mentioned, last year, Gene's father had his 90th birthday party, so we kind of had to be there for that. And unfortunately, it was the same time as the meeting here, so we did very much miss you. We always enjoy the Bible teaching and just your graciousness and hospitality, so we look forward to that every year. If you would open, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians, I want to start at the same place that Paul did, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Listening to Paul talk about some of his problems with his vehicles and not being able to find his keys for 6 hours and so forth, I was feeling sort of bad for him, and then I thought, but that's pretty insignificant compared to what I went through Monday night with the Packers game. So... You just stop me so I don't get too emotional talking about the Packers. So if you're a football fan, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you're not, you obviously don't care. So let's have a word of prayer and get into our text. Father, we thank you again tonight for the great privilege that we have to gather together and to know that we have salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ and to know that we have the Word of God, that we have the Word of truth. And I pray that this time would be encouraging and edifying to us. And we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, I'd like to, as I said, begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And what I'd like to speak about this evening is the wisdom of the world. And I want to begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17 and read a few verses here, and then we'll talk about it. So, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, I'm not talking about baptism tonight. That's not my topic. But it's interesting to me. You could have started a few verses earlier in the chapter, and you see that Paul's talking about water baptism, and then that leads into the wisdom of the world. So just something to think about. And also notice in verse 17, he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The word but is clearly a word of contrast. It means you could very easily see from that one verse that water baptism is not a part of the gospel today. And in fact, it's contrary to the gospel. It's not this, but that. Okay, then continue in verse 17. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world, notice in verse 21, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. As I said, I want to speak to you a bit about the wisdom of this world. And I want to speak to you about knowledge. Now, the first point I want to make is that everyone in the world has a worldview. Even if they don't know what a worldview is, everyone has a worldview. That simply means everyone has a way that they think of the world around them. So, for example, everyone thinks something about God. Some people believe there is a God. Some people believe there isn't a God. Some people believe there are many gods. Some people don't know. But everybody thinks something about God. And the same thing, your worldview will affect how you see yourself, who you think you are. and how you view other people and what you think of other people. You can think, for example, of something that's in the news all the time. Think of the worldview of the radical Muslims. Now, how does their worldview affect how they think of us? Well, you all know. So all of us have a worldview, and the point I want to make is that everyone in their worldview has a starting point, and no one can prove their starting point. Some of these things confused me for a number of years as a Christian, and I noticed in the Bible that there's not one Bible writer that ever tries to prove that God exists. A lot of Christians try to prove that God exists by using logical arguments. You know, probably the most popular logical argument that Christians use today to prove that God exists does not come from the Bible, but it comes from Aristotle. And so many Christians try to use logical arguments to prove that God exists, or they go to science to try to prove that evolution is false, creation is true, and so forth. But what I want to say to you tonight is that everyone, again, has a starting point, and no one can prove their starting point. Now, before you misunderstand me and all walk out, let me say to you, if you say to me, do you believe in God? Do you believe there is a God? Yes. And if you ask me, if you say, prove it, I will say Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So I do believe here in the Bible that there is proof. But for the moment, we're not to that point. But if you ask me, can I prove that there is a God, and you won't accept Genesis 1:1, no, I can't. There's no logical argument, there's no scientific evidence that I can prove to you that there is a God. On the other hand, if you say to me, well, I don't believe there's a God, you can't prove that either. So everyone has a starting point, and they cannot prove that starting point. You believe there's a God, you can't prove that. You believe there's not a God, you can't prove that. Some are agnostic, and they say, well, no one can know. But you can't prove that no one can know. Maybe someone can know. So everyone has a starting point. No one can prove the starting point. I believe if I were to write the Bible, or the same with many of you, I think probably many of us, the first thing we may do in writing the Bible is we may give, here's 10 arguments or 10 evidences to prove that God exists. But there's not one Bible writer that does that. Not one Bible writer tries to prove that God exists. They simply state it to be so. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. No proof, no evidence, just there he is. And that's true with every Bible writer. The same thing is true with the Bible itself. If you say, well, there's all kinds of religious books, there's the Quran and Hindu sacred writings and so on and so forth, so, you know, prove to me that the Bible is the Word of God. You can't. You cannot prove, again, through logical arguments or through any kind of visible scientific evidence, you cannot prove that the Bible is the Word of God. And not one Bible writer tries to do so. Paul says, for example, in 2 Timothy 2:15, that we should rightly divide the Word of truth. He doesn't give any arguments to prove that this is the Word of truth. He simply says it is. He says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He doesn't prove that. He just states it is so. So again, everyone has a worldview, and everyone has a starting point to their worldview, and no one can prove their starting point. And again, for the moment, we're setting this aside when I say no one can prove their starting point. Now, in the most important question When we talk about the wisdom of the world, as Paul talks about in this chapter, and remember that Corinth was a city in Greece, and they of course have a rich tradition of philosophy with Plato and Aristotle and others, and they're very proud of their history of philosophy. The most important question in philosophy, and the most basic question in philosophy, is the question, is it possible to know anything? And when I say no, I mean with absolute 100% certainty. Is it possible to know anything? And that's a question that philosophers have wrestled with and gone back and forth on. We live in a day when the predominant philosophy is irrationalism, meaning it's not possible to know anything with absolute certainty. We can be fairly sure of some things, and you can have your opinion and be sure you're correct, and you can have your opinion, be sure you're correct, and so forth, but we can't actually know anything with absolute certainty. And if I had more time tonight, and if any of you had any interest, I could go on and give you all kinds of examples today of how you see that philosophy of irrationalism, that it is not possible for any of us to know anything with absolute certainty. You see it in the music, the TV programs, the art, the popular literature of the day. It's taught in the public schools, and it's taught in most churches, frankly. Just for one example, this is why for most Christians today, the issue of Bible translations is not a big deal. Because the Bible predominantly is viewed as, it has a lot of stories and so forth, good moral lessons, good moral teaching, some guidance for our lives and so forth. But when you start getting into all the doctrinal details, and you can't really be certain of any of that. This translation says that one says something else. You have your opinion, I have my opinion. You can't be absolutely certain of that stuff. And so then, ultimately, it's really a waste of time. Even to have meetings like we're having here is ultimately kind of a waste of time. Because who can really know for sure that the things that Paul taught earlier tonight were true? There are people that disagree with what he said. There are great scholars that disagree with what he said. So how can we really know for sure? And so, again, I could give example after example of how that philosophy permeates our society today. That there is no such thing as absolute truth. Now, let me destroy that in about 10 seconds. Let's say, for example, that Steve holds that philosophy. And so Steve, after I'm done speaking, he comes up and he's going to argue with me. And he says, Dan, you are absolutely wrong because there's no such thing as absolute truth. No one can know anything for certain. My response to Steve will be, do you know that for certain? You see, I don't want to dwell on this. I just want to throw that out there. But if you understand what I'm saying, and keep this in mind, that argument will destroy all the variations that there are of that idea that you can't know anything for certain. There's no absolute truth. Because every time someone makes that claim that there's no absolute truth, what they're really saying is that there is no absolute truth except the absolute truth that there is no absolute truth. And that works for all the variations of that thinking. So that philosophy, that wisdom of the world, that none of us can know anything for certain, there's no absolute truth, it immediately fails. It destroys itself, self-defeating. That only leaves one possibility then, and that is that there is absolute truth, that it is possible for us to know something for certain. Now, how could, if there is absolute truth, if there is knowledge, where can we find that? How can we get it? There are only three possible ways that a human could know anything. Only three. The first one is, in philosophy, is called rationalism. And that simply means thinking about things logically, rationally, trying to reason things out. So that's one idea we could consider. Is it possible to come to know absolute truth? You know, if we have someone who has a brilliant mind, can they reason it out, use logical thinking, and come to absolute truth? A second idea, a second possible way for humans to know truth is what's called empiricism, and that simply means using our senses. So we see things, we hear things, we can touch things, taste, smell, so forth. And through that, through the senses, we get information. And so that's another idea, is that another way to get knowledge, absolute knowledge, would be through our senses. Now, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time, again, talking about... Now, in most philosophy schools, in fact, including in many Christian colleges and seminaries, when they talk about this topic, those are the only two ways that they present as possibly gaining knowledge, is through our sense. Our whole science, our whole thinking about science today is all based on empiricism, that knowledge comes only through our senses. If you cannot see it or taste it or touch it or smell it or hear it, then you can't know. So you have to go into the laboratory and do experiments, or you have to go somewhere and observe what you see, hear, so forth. It's the only way that you can gain knowledge. That's what, again, our whole modern science system is based on, that idea. But with both of these ideas, the rationalism, thinking about things, the empiricism, using our senses, one of the problems is, what if your starting point is wrong? For example, what if my starting point is that there is no God, and then I decide I'm going to use my brilliant mind to figure out life? But what if my starting point is wrong? What if there is a God? I'm obviously going to go seriously astray. Or what if my starting point is there is no God, there is no creator, and then I decide I'm going to, through empiricism, through my senses, through observation, I'm going to figure out the universe. But what if my starting point is wrong? What if there is a creator? So that's one of the problems with both of these. But you can simply understand other problems with both of these. For example, with the empiricism, think of optical illusions, how you think you see something, but that's not reality. And any kind of a situation where you get testimonies from people who've seen something, and their testimonies conflict. And it's not necessarily that they're lying. They didn't see the same thing. They don't think they did anyway. So, and the same thing with rationalism, with trying to think things through and come to some logical conclusion. Now, I may think that I have such a brilliant mind that I can logically figure all of this out, but there are millions and millions of people who don't agree with me. So how do I know if I figure something out with my brilliant mind and you figure out something with your brilliant mind and they're not the same, how do we know which one is the absolute truth? And there's many other problems that we could talk about with those. But I want you, again, to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to talk for a moment about a verse that we frequently use. And I'm going to give you a different way to look at the verse. Not contradictory to the way we look at it, but another way to consider this verse. Chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, verse 22. Paul says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." Now, we often use this verse, for example, to talk about how the Jews required a sign, and then we talk about the signs given to Israel, and how we in the Church, the Body of Christ, in this dispensation, we are not given signs, and so forth. And that's all good, important, legitimate teaching from that verse. But when you look at verse 22, do you notice anything concerning what we've been talking about this evening? He says, for the Jews require a sign. Now, what would that be? Well, that's something you see. See, that's the Jews were trusting in empiricism to find truth. They wanted to see truth. They wanted to see a sign. The Greeks, what did they do? It says they seek after wisdom. They sought truth through rationalism, through trying to think things out logically and rationally, reason things out. And what's the conclusion of both? They both failed to find truth. Notice verse 23. But we don't look to empiricism, our senses, nor to rationalism, our ability to think things through logically. We don't look to those places for truth. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Unto the Jews, it's a stumbling block because they were, again, looking for truth by what they could see. Now, if you're looking for truth in what you can see, and someone claims that he is the Messiah, he's the Christ, he's the King of the Jews, and then you see him allow himself meekly to be taken away, and they spit at him, they curse him, they beat him, and ultimately they put him to death, would your eyes tell you this is our Christ? No. It would be a stumbling block. And then verse 24 says, 23, I'm sorry, and unto the Greeks foolishness. If you try to use your reasoning abilities, your logic, and try to figure this out, There's many things I could mention, but for example, does it make sense that this so-called Christ could not save mankind through his life, but we're supposed to believe he saved through death? He couldn't save him with his life, but he saved him with his death? Does that seem logical? And you know, there's all kinds of other questions I could throw out there that really don't seem too logical. And so that's why in verse 23, unto the Greeks, this is foolishness, the cross of Christ. But, again, verse 24, unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, I want you to look at chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians. And let me remind you, we read in earlier in chapter 1, I tried to emphasize this as I was reading, that through the wisdom of this world, you cannot come to know God. No matter how brilliant a thinker you are, no matter how much you use your senses to try to observe things and learn things, you cannot come to know God in those two ways. Thank God there's a third way, a third possible way for man to have truth, to have knowledge. The first two fail. I hope I did a somewhat okay job in pointing that out. If there's more time, we could go through all kinds of reasons why those first two fail. But look in chapter 2 and beginning in verse 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. And of course, we often talk about this mystery that was revealed to Paul. That's what he's speaking about here. Again in verse 7. Even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now notice verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard. Does that remind you of anything we've talked about tonight? Is that not empiricism? your senses, what you see, what you hear, and so forth. What if there is some truth? What if there is some knowledge, but you can't see that truth? You can't hear that truth. You can't touch it, taste it, smell it. And when Paul is speaking in verse 9, by the way, he's not speaking about heaven, as many interpret that verse, apparently not reading the context at all. He's talking about the mystery. And he says in verse 9, regarding the mystery, I hath not seen, nor ear heard. There is some truth revealed to Paul in the mystery that no one had ever seen. No one had ever heard, tasted, touched, smelled. It is not possible to gain that knowledge through empiricism, through the senses. Then continue in verse 9. Neither have entered into the heart of man. Does that remind you of anything we've talked about tonight? That's the rationalism. The other supposed way to possibly have knowledge is to think about things logically, rationally, try to reason things out. But what if there is some truth and it's never entered into the heart of man? Man has even a brilliant mind like Plato or Aristotle, with all their thinking, they were never able to come to this knowledge, never able to come to this truth. And regarding the mystery again in verse 9, he says it's never, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So does this mean then that we can't know this? We can't get this knowledge? No matter how much we try to think it through, no matter how brilliant you may be, you can never in your own mind come to this truth. No matter how hard you work with your senses at observing the world and seeing and hearing and so forth, you can never come to this truth. So does that mean then that this is truth or knowledge that's not available to us? Well, let's read the next verse, verse 10. But, now that word but is a wonderful Bible word. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Here is some truth that you cannot know through empiricism, through rationalism, but you can know it. How can you know it? But God hath revealed. You see, there's a third possible way for humans to have knowledge, and that is through revelation from God. And in fact, as you study this through and think it through, it's the only way. There's no possible way for any human to know, and you may think that this is such a broad statement that I couldn't possibly defend it, but I can't. I just don't have time right now. It is not possible for a human to know anything with absolute certainty unless God reveals it. If you go back again, is there a God? Is there a creator? Is the Bible the Word of God? You can't prove any of that through your logical arguments or through science, through empiricism. But does that mean we can't know it? No, we absolutely can know it. Because there is one sure way of having absolute truth, and that is if God reveals. So when the Bible says, in the beginning, God, I know there's a God. Now, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 6 for a moment. And I believe many Christians are kind of confused in their thinking about this. And this is important. For many people, including many Christians, again, if you raise questions like, is there a God? Is the Bible the Word of God? And they say, prove it. Prove to me that there is a God. Prove to me that the Bible is the Word of God. And many Christians fall into the trap of trying to come up with logical arguments. You know, there's the thing, for example, about if you walk into a room and there's, you know, hundreds and hundreds of pieces of a watch or a clock scattered all over. And then you come in the next day, and there's a watch or a clock that's working. Now, does it make any sense to think that that just kind of accidentally, randomly happened, all those pieces came together? And so that's an argument used by many Christians to say that it doesn't make any sense at all to think that all this that we see around us could have just happened by random chance. There's some problems with that argument. I'm not going to get into it, but there are some problems with that argument. But the real problem with that argument, look at Hebrews chapter 6 and any such arguments. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. You know, we, for example, if I have to go to court and testify, I may swear to tell the truth with my hand upon the Bible. Now, why? Where did that custom come from, that I would put my hand on the Bible when I swear to tell the truth? Because the idea is that I should swear by something greater than me. And at least in the past, it was recognized in this country that the Bible is greater than me and greater than you. So, but that's the idea. You have to swear by something or someone greater than you. But if you're God and you're going to swear to tell the truth, who are you going to swear by? So again, verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, what or who would be greater that he could swear by? He swear by himself. Now, the same thing if, for example, I say to you, if you say, do you believe that God exists? I say, yes, I believe God exists. And you say, prove it. And you want me to give you some kind of logical arguments, like with the clock or watch idea, or some scientific evidence proving that evolution is false, creation is true, and so forth. The basic problem with that thinking is, if I, for example, read to you Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And you say, okay, prove to me that God exists. And now I start using logical arguments or scientific arguments. What I'm really saying is that, okay, the Bible says what it says, but there's a greater source of truth. There's something higher. For example, you can go higher than the Bible and use logic to prove the Bible is true. You can go higher than the Bible and use scientific evidence to prove the Bible is true or that creation is true. But you can't. God can't swear by anything greater than himself. And you cannot find any proof, any evidence that is greater than the Bible. Let's conclude in Luke chapter 16, where Jesus makes this very point. Luke chapter 16, and I'm not going to read through the whole context here because it's not necessary, but Luke chapter 16, and let's just begin reading in verse 29. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And now notice verse 31. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. See, many Christians think that they can, they think of their neighbors or friends or relatives who don't believe, and they think, I got to come up with some logical argument, I'll talk about this clock or this watch, and that'll convince them that there's a creator. Or, I'll show them this scientific evidence, and that'll show them. No. Because even if you could show them such a thing, even if one rose from the dead, if they don't believe what God revealed, they won't believe those things either. And so I wanted to speak about this tonight to hopefully to get you in the right frame of mind for the rest of the week, that it is possible, contrary to the popular thinking of our day, it is possible to know absolute truth. But you cannot know absolute truth about anything simply through human reasoning and human logic, nor through empiricism, just by what you see, hear, and so forth. But there is one way that you can know absolute truth, and that is God hath revealed them unto us. Father, we thank you for the time tonight to consider the wisdom of the world and how it fails, that no one through the wisdom of this world can know God. No one through the wisdom of this world can come to an understanding of the preaching of the cross. But we thank you that you have revealed these things unto us, and so that we know that the things revealed in this book are absolute truth, and we can put full confidence in the things that you have revealed. And we can put full confidence in the fact that although the Jews stumbled over it and the Greeks considered it foolishness, that we know that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and through faith in his death on the cross, we can have eternal life. And we thank you for this and give you praise in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.